Growing up in the era of Elvis, if you will, my oldest brother sported the long sideburns, and I remember all the time he spent in front of the mirror combing his hair up on the sides into the perfect ducktail in the back. And my other brother, dreaming of someday having a sports career, wore his hair as a classic crew cut, much in the same style as his hero, Mr. Basketball himself, Bob Cousy. Remember that name? And if you're wondering what my hairstyle was, let me just say, by the time I hit high school, the Beatles had invaded America. An outward form of invitation that our young people still follow today in seeking to dress like their favorite rock star or their sports heroes. But in truth, experts tell us we all are into imitation, as it's our natural tendency to copy, to imitate those we grow up with as role models, whether they're positive or negative. As psychologists report that juveniles that are housed with older criminals tend to continue to live problem lives, but those who end up in facilities where they're surrounded by those who've reformed their lives have a better chance of going straight and becoming meaningful, responsible citizens in life. A truth which highlights a real benefit of being part of a local church like ours. Because here you're much more bound to be surrounded by good Christian role models who will influence your life and the lives of your children. And that's something Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says is the reason why we shouldn't miss going to church. We shouldn't miss it. As the writer of Hebrews said, members of a local church motivate one another. Other versions of Scripture say they spur each other on, not in ways to make money or grab power, but to do acts of love and good works. And that reinforces how Paul said the ultimate role model in the passage we read earlier for all of us to have is God himself. That we're to imitate God, to pattern our lives after. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. According to the theme we've been following, that is God's masterpiece. According to other versions of Scripture, as his workmanship. To carry out those good works he planned in advance for us to do long ago. We are to imitate God. Or as the message Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Scripture says, you should watch what God does and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Now, when we read that, we don't pretend to think we can be all powerful like God, because only he is omnipotent. And we can't claim to be everywhere that God is and can be. He's omnipresent. And while we all know a lot of people who think they know everything about all things, the truth is we can't be omniscient like God who knows everything that there is to know. But Paul said you can still imitate God. When, according to verse 2, you live a life of love. When you seek to live a life of love, out of the Greek, it literally says, when you walk in love. According to Christ's example, he said, meaning a believer's love should be modeled after Christ's own example of how he gave his life for his church. I mean, he gave his life for all people, but it only counts for those who place their faith in him, his church. As Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And just reading that shows us that love is more than just a feeling, isn't it? It's an attitude. It's a willingness to put others before ourselves. And it's an action. Love is something people do. And when scholars say that Paul's readers would have heard him say, walk in love, they would have made the connection that it's a love attitude you should have wherever you go, with whoever you meet. That as a Christian, your love should be for all people, both believers and unbelievers, people in your family and outside of your family. Because think about it. If we're imitators of God's love, and God's love extends to loving his enemies, then ours should as well, to forgive and love our enemies. And since the Lord loved imperfect people with his perfect love, then we too should be willing to love those in the church who share in our imperfections. And as love led Christ to sacrifice himself for unworthy, for ungrateful people, then our love too should extend to the unlovely, to those who aren't like us, to those who might even be rough around the edges. And one of the best examples of Christ-like love that I've recently seen is when a Christian who has lost a spouse has gone out of his way to comfort someone who's just more recently lost theirs, because that older Christian understands the pain of loneliness of losing a loved one. And who better to comfort, to strengthen the one with a more recent loss? As that person is called to invite the person to go do something together or just to talk. That's walking in love. That's real love. That's beyond candy and flowers and, you know, soap opera romanticism. That's love. Being concerned with the well-being of someone else and doing something about it. You know, so often somebody says, oh, I wonder how they're doing. Well, if you're wondering, then make the call. Find out. Regardless of that needing person's reaction, or sometimes even ability to respond, love is doing something. So the question this morning is, would others say you're someone who walks in love? And of course, going on, did you notice what Paul in the text that we read said was the opposite of walking in love? He essentially said it's walking in lust. And I use the word lust just to summarize the three words that he does use. That he says sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. And what he's basically saying in this passage is, you imitate God when you drop that immoral behavior. Which in turn suggests the opposite of Christ-like sacrificial love would be self-indulgent sensuality. And while the New Living Translation doesn't say it, other versions say there shouldn't even be a hint of this type of behavior in a believer's life. That immoral behavior should be so alien to a Christian. Why? Well, if you read through the flow of Paul's letter to this point, he's basically saying because the believer has experienced Christ's love. And as a result, two things happen in that person's life. Number one, they don't need to substitute something less than the love of Christ with something. They've experienced Christ's love. So they're satisfied. Their natural need to be loved is fulfilled. And second, when you have the love of Christ, you have the resource, the capacity to love others, legitimately love them. Because otherwise, when you don't know Christ's love, people aren't capable of real selfless love. And instead, they resort to a substitute, a sinful counterfeit, if you will, a reproduction of what God's intention is for humanity to enjoy. And as a result, in their relationships, they wander into sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. And while I don't want to wade too deeply into this, and you may be thinking, hey, at my stage of life, at my place of life, I really don't need to be hearing about this. It's always good to be reminded of what Scripture teaches, of what our faith believes. And you never know when a conversation may come up with one of our grown children or a grandchild or someone just younger. Because suffice it to say, when verses like Hebrews 13:4 say that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, it's because God knows that without the commitment of marriage, sex becomes something far less than what God intended it to be. and people can be made to feel dirty, guilty, and used, which is reflected in how Paul used the word impurity, which literally from the Greek means uncleanness, when he added that to sexual immorality. And most versions do translate Paul's use of a word as greed. It's better translated as covetousness, the old English word, covetousness, to suggest he meant Christians aren't supposed to have unrestrained appetites for immoral behavior. They're not to have greed for, well, stuff like what other people possess, or even their bodies. They're not to be driven by a self-centered attitude that everyone else just exists for their gratification. As it's argued, the worst thing about adultery isn't necessarily catching a sexual disease. It isn't necessarily an untimely or an unwanted pregnancy. It's because it makes people feel like objects. Because it gives people the attitude of, is this all I'm good for? Is this all the other person wants out of our relationship? It causes people to feel objects, like objects that can be used and abused, and when they've been used, be discarded. While God's intention was for sex to be a gift that binds a couple together in the marriage relationship, and that gives them the joy of being able to bring new life into the world with Him, to be co-creators, as that's what the word procreation means. Stuart Briscoe points out that no other religion, be it Hinduism, Islam, any other religion, demands pure sexual purity within the marriage relationship the way Christianity does. Because believers are to walk in the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that does not demand its own way. A love that gives commitment. Well, sexual immorality is all about one's own self and self-satisfaction. But let's move on. Because Paul says, hey, if you want to imitate God, then avoid being deceived. Deceived into deeds of darkness. As verse 6. In our text, it says, don't be fooled. But in the NIV, it reads, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And then Paul went on in verses 7 and 8 to say, don't participate in the things these people do, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. Now in reading that, scholars say, Paul was probably thinking about how Ephesus happened to be home to one of the seven great ancient wonders of the world. Temple to the goddess Diana, who the Greeks called Artemis, a fertility goddess whose worship included sexual orgies. And so Paul knew the kinds of temptations the people who lived there, the early church, had on their lives, a societal pressure to go along and engage in such things, to do the sinful things everyone else was doing. And in this passage, Paul's essentially saying, instead of doing that, expose sin for what it really is. Verse 11. Like when Christians point out how people just disregard all medical science and the facts of life, if you will, when they claim an embryo is just, well, it's not really part of a woman's body. Well, they claim it's just a part of a woman's body. It's just a bunch of cells that can be aborted. Rather than the fact of how you and I and all people come from an embryo, it is life. If left to develop, it grows into a person and not a thing. But back to the text. Paul called anyone who's immoral, impure, greedy, an idolater in verse 5. In a sense, he's pointing his readers back to the Big Ten, the commandments, the ultimate insult to God. As God commanded, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's what Paul's essentially saying. Here's the big sin. So many people say, I'm not satisfied with God. Oh yeah, he gave me a lot of nice things, but I'd really rather not worship him. I'd rather worship a thing. I find it more gratifying, satisfying, enjoying, enjoyable. And that isn't the attitude God's children should have. God rightfully directs his wrath, his anger at those who have that kind of attitude, who practice that. And that's why Paul warned, don't be deceived with empty words. Believers need to be on guard against being swayed by things that others say, like, oh, everybody's doing it, when it comes to cheating on your taxes. Or those who would say something like, who's gonna know, when it comes to taking something when no one's looking. Or those who say, hey, get with the times, will ya? Times, they are a-changing, to condone some sin in society, like a couple living together outside of marriage. We Christians need to be careful of how we live, as well as the things we say. Not just because it affects our witness. Because when we live like all other people and not as though we live in the light, you know, what's that say about Christ? If he hasn't had any more effect on our lives than that, that we don't live any differently. But Paul says there's something else, and that's the scary thought. That such people, those who engage in sexual immorality, purity, greed, he says, there's no place for them in heaven. They have no place in heaven. Of course, there's good news. And it's the good news of the gospel that God forgives. God forgives. He lets you start over. Because there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in... And then he goes through a whole long list of sins. Sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, they're thieves, they're greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheap. He goes through the whole list. And then at the end he says, and some of you were like that. But then he's basically giving them the good news. But you've been forgiven. As you placed your faith in Jesus, you've been cleansed, made holy, made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. So there's hope. If that's been the way you've lived in the past, there's hope. You can be forgiven of any sin except unbelief. And by that I mean, no matter what you've done in the past, you can be forgiven except if you reject Jesus, God's gift of his Son, who gave his life for each and every one of us as a punishment we deserve, our sins. And he only asks that we follow him to walk in love. Would others say again that you do? Of course, I've kind of taken things out of order, but another way to imitate God, according to everything that we read here from Paul, is when we serve others. When we serve others. Go back to verse 2. He said, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. That ties in with how Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Matthew 20, verse 28. Because a couple of verses prior to that, it also said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And that was the example that Jesus gave his disciples. You know, John chapter 13, when he stopped and he took time to wash their feet. And at the end he said, I give you this example. John 13, verses 12 through 15. I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. So if you want to imitate God, if you want to live like God, then serve others. As Ian McLaren has said, the world cannot always understand a person's profession of faith, but it can understand service. When you do something for other people, you open the door to be able to share Jesus with that person, to be able to talk about the one we serve. And that was the philosophy Albert Schweitzer had. Do you remember that name? You may know he was a missionary to Africa. But did you know that prior to all that, He had a degree in theology and was teaching at a seminary level. And did you know that he was a concert organist? And that he was famous throughout Europe, where he'd done several tours playing the organ. But then he decided to become a missionary. And to do that, he went back to school to get his medical degree, so he could better serve and reach unbelievers with the love of Christ. As he regularly challenged believers everywhere he went, he said, "Do something for someone every day for which you do not get paid. Because when you do, you imitate God." Which you hopefully see isn't as impossible as you thought it might have been when we began this morning. It must be possible. God never would have commanded it otherwise, right? You can imitate God. But of course, God knows you can't do it in your own strength. You need to rely on Jesus if you want to walk in love. You need to rely on Jesus if you want to be able to drop ungodly behavior. Leave that in your past. You need to rely on Jesus in order to follow his example of serving others. You need to rely on Jesus if you want to live like God. Are you? Let's pray.